Turn to 1 Corinthians 16:1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the church of Galatia, so do you also. In view of the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, it's actually providential that we would arrive at this verse in our studies in the book of Corinthians, because what helped trigger the Reformation was a collection. Not for the saints per se, but the Pope Julius needed money to build St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. You see, the Pope sold indulgences to help fund the building of St. Peter's in Rome. And I want to spend some time discussing this because the reconstruction of St. Peter's and how it was funded becomes a really good example of a bad example. It's everything Paul was not teaching in his appeal to raise an offering in writing to the Corinthians. And in the construction of St. Peter's Basilica, we see all the elements and the principles of man-made religion. The Samaritan woman asked Jesus, "Our fathers worshiped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers." You see, the religions of this world put all of their focus on property and buildings. And Jesus was in effect telling her that location would matter no more. There would no longer be sacred locations as there was in the Old Covenant. Now we become the temple of God in the New Testament. And worship has to come from the heart. But again, the religions of this world put all their focus on cathedrals. And they attract people and they try to establish their legitimacy by creating impressive cathedrals. If one religion has a cathedral, the next religion down the road has to build a bigger and a better cathedral. Got to keep up with the Joneses. And it works from a human point of view because people are really impressed with facilities and buildings and gold chandeliers. And to not have great cathedrals and a great campus means often that you will have a small following. For example, who renovated the temple during the days of Jesus? Spent lots of money, Herod. Right? The wicked king Herod renovated the temple in Jerusalem because he wanted to make the temple in Jerusalem one of the great wonders of the ancient world. Rome had its temples, but in Herod's mind, the Jews had to have a better one. Now, it can sure sound very spiritual, in that the proponents of cathedrals will claim that they're honoring God with their best. And God deserves the best. His building should be the best building in town. But something is really lost in the worship of God when your worship is really the works of your hands. So that the original plan of God, as far as a place of worship, was to be a tabernacle or a tent. And even before the tabernacle was built in the wilderness, the faithful followers of God, they would build altars. But they were not to make the altars from cut stone. They were to make the altars from natural stone, untouched by human hands. And that comes from Exodus chapter 20, verse 25. "If you make an altar of stone for me, you shall not build it of cut stone. For if you wield your tool on it, you will profane it." So what did God have against cut stone, brick and mortar? What's going on here? How was that going to profane or literally wound or destroy the work of God? Well, because it's making the place of the worship of God an object of man's artistic work. And God was trying to teach the people values and principles through these laws. So Herod, by expanding and beautifying the temple in Jerusalem, actually profaned the temple. Now, in 1500, a little bit before 1500 AD, the church of St. Peter, Peter's church in Rome, was getting quite old. Here's a rendering of it. We don't actually have a picture of it. But it was built during the time of Constantine, from 318 to 322. Now, notice how early that was, 300 AD. Christianity had just been legalized in Rome, and Christians were now beginning to build churches. One source reads it this way: St. Peter's was built on the slope of the Vatican Hill in a cemetery which had grown up around the ruins of the Circus of Nero. Actually, right to the left of this was the actual circus area where the stadium was. Legend had it that Peter was martyred with other Christians in that circus in AD 64 in retribution for the famous fire that burned much of Rome. By the 3rd century CE, which they call it today, a modest tomb below the wall in the cemetery was venerated by Christians as Peter's tomb. And so they built the church here. Now, before the 3rd century, where did Christians meet for church? Or in homes. And they would try to find larger homes, and they would knock out walls so that they could accommodate more people in the homes. But when Christianity was legalized, Christians started to build churches. But rather than build churches or temples similar to the pagan temples, they built basilicas. Now, the word basilica in our mind, we tend to think of that as being a church. But the word actually means that which is royal or that which is kingly. And it's used in James chapter 2 about the, you know that text that says the royal law of liberty? That's actually the basilica law of liberty. And also in Acts chapter 12, verse 21, Herod was putting on his royal robes or his basilica robes. Now, a basilica was actually, in ancient Rome, a secular government building. It was for business. It was for court proceedings. It was like an open mall. And the Christians saw that as the perfect design for their new meeting places, because they weren't going to build their new churches modeled according to the pagan temples. And they weren't going to build it like the temple in Jerusalem. They were going to have a simple building that really actually didn't have the appearance of a place of worship. In our day, it would be like having church in a gymnasium or an office building to build your church like a basilica. And the basilica style was perfect for New Testament theology, because the basilica style was designed for lots of people to come and listen. Pagan temples at this time were not designed for people to come and listen to a message. They were designed to house the idol and to house the priest. But there was no message there. And so the early Christians, they didn't build temples. They built basilica, government buildings. They looked like government buildings. They weren't owned by the government, but they were utilitarian facilities. So now, Pope Julius wants to tear down St. Peter's, the old St. Peter's, and build something much more beautiful in the style of the Renaissance. And not only was this pope destroying history, but he was replacing simple Christianity with high church. Now, we all love the art of the Renaissance in New St. Peter's. This is the inside look of what a basilica would look like in the old St. Peter's. And then this is the renovated St. Peter's. And of course, the interior artwork is absolutely gorgeous. I mean, you've got Michelangelo and all the great artists of the Renaissance contributing to this. But again, as far as the essence of Christianity, much was lost. Now, Julius II and subsequent popes needed some way to pay for all this. Now, in Protestantism today, we think about building a church building frugally. Even a large church, it would be a lot of money, but it wouldn't be excessive. It would take 100 years to build St. Peter's in Rome. They would use the best architects, the best artists. Thousands of people in Rome were employed to do this job, and it was a major economic boom for the city of Rome. It was equivalent to today's space shuttle program. This cost billions and billions of dollars. And one way to fund the project was by selling indulgences. Let's explain that. During the Crusades, the church at Rome taught that if you go on a crusade and died fighting to save Jerusalem from the Muslims, you would go to heaven. So Al-Qaeda and ISIS have no monopoly on promising heavenly rewards for participating in a religious war. You know, this is par for the course in man-made religion. So after the Crusades, it wasn't much of a jump to begin to teach that any good work you do will also secure your way to heaven. And what better work or good work is there than to give money to the church? So the church quantified this by giving out slips of paper recognizing donations called indulgences. And here's an indulgence, an actual one from this time with the actual stamp on it. And this piece of paper actually told the number of days, months, or years that you would get off of purgatory for donating to the church. They're actually listed on the paper there. So at this time, there were really two or at least three theological errors circulating in professing Christianity. Salvation by works and this doctrine of purgatory. The church began to teach that good works atone for sin. After all, now think about this. What's the difference between faith and good works? You want to show your faith by your good works. So good works were considered a type of faith. So if you're saved by faith, why not be saved by good works too? And good works meant not only heaven, but of course good works meant heavenly rewards. And so the popes would reward good works and donations by issuing decrees saying that you have earned certain heavenly rewards. After all, the church believed that Jesus' words to the disciples meant that the church was responsible to dispense grace. And in a sense, this became another error in the early church. Remember John 20, 23, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. Also Matthew 16, 18, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. So not only was there the error that personal good works will earn you a place in heaven, but the error was that the church hierarchy believed that they were able to distribute the tickets to heaven. And church theologians in the 12th and 13th century worked out all sorts of theology to explain this, and they divided penance into three parts. Contrition, confession, and satisfaction. When you repent, you have to have contrition, which means genuine sorrow for your sin. Now, would you say amen to that? Amen. You also have to have confession. You must now not only have sorrow, there's a lot of people who have sorrow, but they never confess their sins to God. So there must be confession. Third, there must be satisfaction. A debt must be paid for that sin. Now, the New Testament teaches that where does that satisfaction come from? From the cross, Jesus Christ. The religions of the world are going to say that satisfaction comes from what you can do. And this is where the mistake accelerated here. You see, the theologians realized that Christ is the giver of all grace. It's like God is the creator of all things. But the question now is, how is the grace of Christ that he provides for us applied to you? Because it's not applied to everyone. We know that God's a provider of grace, but why do some people get it and other people do not? So therefore, there is this pool of grace or forgiveness, but in order to get it applied to you, you must work for it. Therefore, in Romanism, you must merit the merit of Christ. Christ provides the satisfaction. He provides the requirement for justice for our sin. But we must provide satisfaction to receive the satisfaction. And that's a very clever way of turning the grace of Christ into a salvation of works. You've got to now merit the merit of Christ so that they would say, oh, of course, grace comes from Christ, but you still got to work for it. That's how you get it. And that's exactly what Paul says. People who nullify the grace of Christ through theology such as that. As Paul says, Galatians 2:21, I do not nullify the grace of God. Because if righteousness comes through the law, by our ability to keep the law and do good works, then Christ died needlessly. It's always in the human heart to revert back to a salvation of one's own righteousness. Even evangelicals can tend to start slipping back into that I am acceptable with God because of who I am, rather than continually always resting on the work of Christ as being the means of our salvation. Now, at this time, also, the idea of purgatory began to be popularized. I mean, if you think about this, you could understand why purgatory had to exist. Because what happens to those people who, though baptized as Catholics, as infants, didn't get around to meriting enough of the merit of Christ? We can't send them to hell because they're Catholics. So they must go to this place called purgatory to suffer for the rest of their sins until they have earned enough grace to get into heaven. And that's why I've always said that the Romanist system is like a banking system of credits and debits. It's quite logical, but where does it end up? You're giving money to earn heaven. You're giving to get. Paul says to the Galatians, he's actually dealing with this whole legalistic, you earn your way to heaven through what you can do, error. And he says to the Galatians, I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. What's a different gospel? The gospel of salvation by your own merit. Which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. And that's what was happening in the Middle Ages. But if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached unto you, he is to be accursed. So why cover all this? Because one of the best ways to appreciate the gospel, the truth, is to see it in contrast to the false gospel. And see it in contrast to the traditions and the reasonings of men. So, in the time of Martin Luther, 1517, indulgences were being sold in Germany. What's an indulgence? Here's the definition. An indulgence is a remission before God of the temporal punishment due to sins, whose guilt has already been forgiven, which the faithful Christian who is duly disposed gains under certain prescribed conditions through the action of the church, which as the minister of redemption dispenses and applies with authority the treasury of the satisfactions of Christ and the saints. Now that's right from the Roman Catholic Church. Now, notice all that's being said there. Now, the average person would read this and, oh, what does that mean? But the treasury of the satisfactions. Christ creates this pool of grace, and you can draw from that pool of grace by your good works. So you're able to draw from the treasury rather than receiving the entire treasury by faith the moment of conversion. Salvation is being described as being a process by which you earn your way to heaven. That's the false gospel being described here. So it's a remission. The guilt has already been forgiven, okay? The grace is there, but under certain conditions and actions, you know, you have to appropriate that. And of course, the church is the minister of redemption. And so the church can give out these indulgences. And so that's what an indulgence is. So the next pope after Julius II was Leo X. And again, he also needed money to continue this project. But there was also an archbishop in Germany named Albert of Brandenburg. And at this time, the princes not only ruled over territory, but they would also buy ecclesiastical titles. So they wanted to have power not only in the political realm, but they also wanted to have power in the church. So the prince of the territory would also be the archbishop, because he would buy that position. So Albert had purchased for himself two positions from the Pope. And he borrowed money for a third position, the archbishopric of Mainz was up for the taking. And so he bought that position, but he borrowed money to do it, but he had to pay off the loan. Now, usually what was done is that a prince would buy the position of archbishop, and then he would take offerings from the church to pay for the purchase of his own title. But Mainz had gone through four archbishops in the last 10 years, and the treasury was all used up. So his plan was to sell indulgences. So Albert of Brandenburg got half of the money from the indulgences that were sold, and Pope Leo X got the other half for St. Peter's. Now, the man who was to sell these indulgences in Germany was a fellow by the name of Johann Tetzel. And he was a Dominican friar, very successful salesman. He would go from village to village selling these indulgences. And of course, just like in sales today, he would earn a commission on his sales. Kind of like today, selling prayer candles and crosses and prayer cards. Still done. Here is an excerpt from one of Tetzel's sermons. "Do you hear the voices of your dead parents and other relatives crying out? Have mercy on us, for we suffer great punishment and pain. From this you could release us with a few alms. We have created you, we fed you, we cared for you, we left you temporal goods. Why do you treat us so cruelly and leave us to suffer in the flames when it only takes a little bit of money to save us?" What a scam. Yeah, well, did the people believe it? Well, they believed it enough to be on the safe side. Buy the insurance policy out of hell. But besides, you know, it would go for a good cause. You'd also be helping to build a church in Rome. So the monk by the name of Martin Luther, having studied the scripture, saw these indulgences as being anti-Christian. And so he put up his 95 theses on the door of the Wittenberg Chapel against the sale of indulgences and this whole Roman system of penance. So here are some statements from the actual, it's actually longer. Most people see pictures of him putting this little thing. This was in Latin. Most people couldn't even read it. And it was huge. Here are some statements from the document. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," Matthew 4:17, he willed the entire life of the believer is to be one of repentance. Also, this word cannot be understood as referring to the sacrament of penance, that is, confession and satisfaction as administered by the clergy. Also, the Pope cannot remit any guilt except by declaring and showing that it has been remitted already by God. He writes in one of the statements, "These preach only human doctrines who say that as soon as the money clinks into the money chest, the soul will fly out of purgatory." He writes, "Those who believe that they can be certain of their salvation because they have an indulgence letter will be eternally damned together with their teachers." That was not politically correct in that day. And he also wrote in the thesis, "Christians are taught that he who gives to the poor or lends to the needy does a better deed than he who buys indulgences." So now we're here in the text. "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also." This is nothing like the collections found in man-made religions, the example I just gave you. But given how offerings have been abused by the religions of this world, you would think that Paul would not even bring up this subject of offerings, especially after teaching on such important doctrines in chapter 15. And chapter 15 is about the doctrine of what? The resurrection, that which is sublime. But now he picks up the subject of offerings. But actually, it's appropriate because to be charitable and to do good works are pleasing to God. Right living should follow right theology. Chapter 15 is right theology. Chapter 16 is right living. Chapter 15 is about our future in heaven. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, we're going to meet the Lord in the air. Chapter 16 is about what we still need to do on earth. Now concerning the offering. taking care of earthly needs. Paul's collection was godly charity, everything that the medieval church was not. So let's look at the nature of this. And the first thing I want us to see is that it was not about raising money for Paul, or for Paul's team, or even for Paul's missionary journeys. Paul wasn't even raising the money to build a missionary headquarters, office building, or megachurch facility. What was the main reason for this collection? To help Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, to help people. And we learn from this portion, and many other portions in the New Testament, that this was a major project that Paul undertook, probably took 2 to 3 years. Acts chapter 11, one of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit of God that there would be a great famine over all the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. This they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul, or Paul. Saul is his Hebrew name. Paul is his Greek name. To the elders. So this famine was causing economic stress. And so that's why there was a need for a contribution. But even more important was the persecution of believers in Jerusalem. Many believers, many Jews became part of the church. But remember, the majority of the Jews didn't receive Jesus. And the Jews that did believe in Jesus were ostracized from the community. So they couldn't sell their goods. They couldn't do business. Remember in the Gospels, if anyone was confessing that Jesus was the Christ, he was put out of the synagogue. And so Paul will even write in Hebrews chapter 10 about the persecution that the Jews experienced after believing in Christ. Because the book of the Hebrews was written to who? The Jews, the Hebrews. And he says to them, but remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering. Where? In Jerusalem. This is the church of Jerusalem. Partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who are so treated. Just identifying with the church would get you in trouble. Then verse 34, for you showed sympathy to the prisoners, so they're being arrested, and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. So this was some serious persecution of the Jews going on there in Jerusalem. And so the Gentile believers want to help out the Jewish believers in this time of persecution. And there was another event that was about to take place in Jerusalem that was really going to tax the believers. And that was the great Jewish revolt against Rome, Roman armies coming in and actually leveling Jerusalem. If 1 Corinthians was written in AD 55, within just a few years, the Jewish revolt would begin, and the whole community and society would be in an uproar. Now, the believers, because of the prophecy of Luke 21, escaped from Jerusalem before the actual destruction came, but they had to flee. And what God calls us to do, he usually provides for us. Remember Mary and Joseph? They had to flee from Herod and go to live in Egypt. Now, where did they get financing for that? From the Magi, because the Magi brought those gifts. And so it wasn't just for Mary and Joseph to say, woohoo, we can now go party and we can go out to Olive Garden every night. And no, they were those gifts were used for them to actually have to relocate all the way down to Egypt and take care of the Christ. So what God calls us to do, he does provide for us. So going on here, a few other texts of scripture, Acts 27, 17. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation to present offerings. This is Paul coming to Jerusalem with the offering. Romans 15, 26, but now I'm going to Jerusalem to serve the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia, I have been pleased to make contributions for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. And then in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, Paul explains much more about this offering. 1 Corinthians 9, 1, for it's superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints. 2 Corinthians 9, 12, for the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ. So the offering had a twofold effect. It supplied for the physical needs of the Jewish believers, But it also conveyed the testimony that now, of all people, the Gentiles are actually helping out Jewish people. So here's the main lesson we have here in Christian charity. Christian charity should primarily be about building people, not about building buildings. Amen? Offerings should be taken for Christians who are in need, particularly those Christians who are being persecuted, for those Christians who are involved in mission work. We're not to impress the world with our facilities and our properties, but we're to help Christians in distress. Romans chapter 12, verse 13, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. And the church that does this probably will not have many earthly rewards, because the church will be a poor church. But they will have eternal rewards, because they're going to be changing lives. So now here in the text, there's a few other general principles we should look at in regard to giving. First, what I just mentioned, what we should give for. Not gold chandeliers, but for the needs of the saints. Then in verse 2, Paul says, on the first day of the week, put aside and save, meaning that on the first day of the week, the church is to take the collection. Now, this is one of those texts that show us that the early church was actually meeting on the first day of the week, which is not Monday, but Sunday, right? So the Sabbath, in a sense, was changed from Saturday to Sunday, the day of the resurrection. And also, this text shows us that in part of the worship service was actually the taking of an offering. And beyond that, verse 2 reminds us that we should give consistently and regularly. Have a plan. You know, it's really poor stewardship to say, well, I'm going to give when I feel generous. How often do we really feel generous? Maybe once a year? Or is it say, I'll give when the Spirit leads or when I have something left over at the end of the month? When in reality, God leads us to give by regular commitments, by being faithful. A third principle is found also in verse 2. Each one of you, everybody should have something to give. We even need to teach our children to give, even if it's only 10 cents. A fourth principle is as God has prospered, according to what God has given you. And Paul is going to explain this further when he writes the second letter to the Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 8:12, for if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. This is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality. At this present time, your abundance being a supply for their need, so that their abundance also may become a supply for your need, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack. So giving was not to be according to some set amount or to some set percentage, but to be based upon how God has prospered you. Now somebody might say, well, if it's according to how God has prospered me, well, I don't have much to give because every penny is used up by the end of the month. Well, in many cases, that has nothing to do with how God has prospered you. That's just a matter of you spent the whole month using your finances on yourself, right? Let's be honest. We're very prosperous here in America. You know, they talk about being part of the 1%. You know, everybody in America is part of the 1%. Even the people on welfare and on food stamps are part of the 1%. They're wealthier than 99% of the rest of the population, the other 5-6 billion people in the world. So we've been prospered greatly. And so one way of looking at this is not to give based upon how much you have, but to give based upon how much you keep, as in the case of the widow's mite. And it is really a wrong attitude to say, well, I'll give when I have more money, because what does it say in Luke 16:10? If you're faithful in the little thing, then God will entrust to you more. So sometimes giving when you have very little to give is one of the best times to give. Not excessively. You don't want to starve your family. You got things to do. God doesn't want you to give at all. He knows you've got needs, but remember, always be generous with God. Now, a fifth thing we can draw from here is in verses 2 through 4, that there must be integrity in the collection and the use of the offering. So Paul says that he doesn't want any collection be made when he comes, And verse 3, when I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. So he wasn't going to carry this offering all by himself. He was going to have the Corinthians actually check to see that it actually arrived where it was supposed to arrive. And it's a real reminder that we need to be careful to donate only to ministries that have integrity, that we actually check up to make sure that the money goes to the people who are in need, because there are a lot of false teachers and hucksters out there. And once you drop the money in the plate or you send the check, don't think you're no longer responsible. You've got to be careful to make sure that you're not feeding the wolves. So don't get involved in donating to ministries that are not transparent. So the challenge we have from the text is, how can we now meet the needs of the saints? What Christian groups can we help that are being persecuted today? You might think about the Voice of the Martyrs, that organization that informs the church and supports Christians who are being persecuted. Our church, just last week, we sent $1,000 to John Asma, starting a church in Ghana, help him in his church planting ministry. The Open Door Ministries, they're trying to help the Christian Kurds that have been driven out of their town by ISIS. Now they're coming back into the town. Great testimonies of many Muslims coming to Christ in that area, in the plains of Nineveh. And so there are persecuted Christians who need our support. So may God give us the grace and the wisdom to practice what he has told us today to do.